certainly wonderful to have you all out today, and I would encourage you to open up a Bible and follow along. We're very grateful for our visitors that we have with us, and the Hall family, and to the Hall kids. You remember Steve came up here, and he says, Erin has a good 4 kids with her. So just know, if Mom says, kids, you're being bad, no, Steve said we're good. So keep that in mind, right? You've got that. That'll last at least a week or so that you can keep falling back on that. No worries. Glad for all of your presence here, and hope again that we're going to be edifying to you and encouraging with the scriptures. You see the lesson on the board is embellishing speech. We're going to touch on what are referred to as euphemisms and just look at how it is that our speech ought to be conducted in the proper and right manner. A euphemism, if you're taking notes, that's an E-U that starts out off, and then a P-H-E-M-I-S-M. And what it means is it is a mild or indirect word or expression that is substituted for something that is considered harsh or blunt or unpleasant and embarrassing, and we put this milder word in place of that harsher, blunter word, maybe one that we're not allowed to say around at work or at school, and so we use this, or one we know we're not supposed to say because it's considered wrong, or we consider it wrong, or Mom or Dad or someone doesn't allow that word. And so I think we all get or accept that the D word, the F word, the S word, and we don't use GD together. We understand that. We accept that. We accept the fact that we're not supposed to use God's name in vain. All of that is not lost on us, that those things are wrong. We're a little bit slower, probably, to accept that the substitute words for those words are just as improper as those blunt, harsh words themselves. And so euphemisms are what we're talking about. With a euphemism, there is something that I really want to say, but I can't say or I shouldn't say, and so I'll substitute a more socially acceptable word or phrase in its place. That's the nature of a euphemism. And so, while I will not say the F word, I might throw friggin' or freakin' in there. All right? And so I wouldn't do the one, but I'll put the other in there. And so I wouldn't use the S word, but I'll put shoot or crap or suck in its place. You see how we're working this? One is blunt and one is improper. One is too far. One, I understand, oh, I can't do that. But I find a word to substitute for it, which I think you're going to find by the end of the lesson, and I hope that you accept that it is just as improper to put those words in there. Talking about embellishing speech to make our point. We have a point that we want to make. We have something we want to communicate. We have a spirit in which we want to communicate it. And then I feel the need to embellish that speech with other words. How many in this room have known someone that it just doesn't seem like, if you took away 4-letter words from them, they would just about, they'd have less than half of what they currently have to say. How many know someone like that? Okay. You know, I'd heard the F word before. I did. I went to college, though, and the guy that lived in the room next to us, I'm telling you, like every third word was the F word. I heard the F word more in the first day than I think I had my entire life leading up to that point in time. He just couldn't seem to communicate without putting that in there. Now, I get why people try to put that sort of stuff into their language. We're trying to make a point. Well, how much do we need to make a point in that way that should be required? And I think what we're really trying to do, when we try to interject even a euphemism into our speech, we are trying to interject some sort of personal authority or personal power to beef up that statement, to communicate it in a little more powerful way than if we simply left it out. I also understand that oftentimes this sort of becomes a mindless sort of thing. And I really think that's where this guy that lived in the apartment next to us, probably where he was at. he'd been at it so long it just became mindless. It was just, it's thrown in as an extra adjective or adverb or preposition. He didn't mind what part of speech he stuck it in there as. It was just all over the place. So, what are we really trying to do? Probably trying to embellish a speech, to interject personal authority and personal power. Well, I want to take you back, though, to something that Michael had to say. In the book of Jude, when he was trying to make a point and he wanted to make a strong point, you know what he said? He said, "The Lord rebuke you." And so what he did, he put it in the right place. He put it in the right frame in Jude in verse 9. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." There are rights and wrongs. There are eternal rights and wrongs, spiritual rights and wrongs. And it is not wrong for us to be animated, and it's not wrong to be forceful about eternal truths. Not wrong at all. The manner in which we express those things can be right or wrong. Michael, as an archangel, what do you think? Did he have a little bit of authority? Did he have a little bit of power? Oh, absolutely he did. By all means he did. Is he going to rely and lean on that and interject that into a debate with even the devil himself? He did not. But what he did, he leaned back on the power and the authority of the truth of God. The Lord rebuke you. You have an opportunity in your speech to either interject personal authority and power, or you can interject true power, which is exactly what Michael shows us here. There is nothing more powerful than truth, particularly and especially heaven-sent truth. Nothing more powerful than truth in any kind of conversation, in any situation, but particularly when it is heaven-sent truth. In Moses, for instance, in Deuteronomy, the 30th chapter in verse 19 says, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today." You know, now Moses was a guy that had power, had strength, had authority. He could interject it. Matter of fact, there's a time that he did. You remember when he said, "How long shall we put up with you people?" And he struck the rock rather than speaking to the rock the way the instructions from heaven had come to him to do so. And when he interjected personal power and personal strength into it and authority into it, things went terribly awry. And it cost him. It cost him. And what do you think? Could the people have been benefited by having Moses around another decade or so to lead them in? Joshua did a fine job. Do you think Moses was probably fitted pretty well for that job too? I think the people could have benefited. The people lost a great leader. And Moses, he lost his life. And he lost his reward and his prize. So I want to encourage you, when it comes to embellishing speech, let's not interject personal authority and power. Let's interject true power. Moses was able to do it. Michael the archangel was able to do it. And I think we can do it as well. And see, what this allows for us to do then is to still have that quiet, gentle spirit, that one which glorifies God. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. When you get worked up and you start trying to interject personal power and personal authority into the conversation, does God always get the glory out of all of that? Does sometimes God get the exact opposite of glory and honor when we start to get stirred? I want you to see here in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, it says, "Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry and putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God." When we rely, as Michael the archangel did, and Moses the leader of the Israelites did, on that which is from heaven. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today. When we do that, we are able to keep a quiet, gentle spirit. And when we keep a quiet, gentle spirit, the latter part of verse says, that is precious in the sight of God. And why? I suggest to you because he gets glorified through that process. In 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, notice here in verse 23, this is in Jesus' case, while going through his tribulation, while being beaten and spit upon and hit, nailed to the cross, and mocked in that place, notice his behavior. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. But while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That's where his mind was at. That's where his actions were at. He's able to keep a quiet spirit in the process of all that brutality that was being worked against him. If you start in verse 21, the reason why this is even mentioned is because it's an example for us. Verse 21, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor is any deceit found in his mouth." And we already read verse 23, so let's go to 24. "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." But I'm okay with just a little bit of this. I'm okay with making my point with emphasis. Notice again, it says, "so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed." All right. Jesus uttered no threats. But a person says, "but I think Jesus used strong language from time to time." And is that fair? Did Jesus use strong language from time to time? He did, as a matter of fact. Let's go to Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 25, he had some pretty tough things to say here. He says in verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees," called them hypocrites so far. He just called them blind. And what's he say? "First clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." You can go out to the graveyard, and you can see all these wonderful granite markers and things, and sometimes a graveyard just looks absolutely pristine. You think, "boy, I wish my grass at home could look as good as this." But you also realize what's underneath the grass, what's entombed there. And it's not nearly as pleasant as the things that are seen outwardly. He says in verse 28, "so you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, 'If we had been living in the days of our father, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' So you testify against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell?" And we're to stop there. And we answer the question, how is it proper that he used such strong language? First and foremost, I want you to notice the topic. What the topic at hand is that which involves sin, that which involves the salvation of someone else. This is not the person who just took your parking space after you've been circling around and around trying to find an open one, and they zipped in there in front of you. this is not the person that hoarded all of the bread or the milk or the toilet paper. And you see him going out with a cart full of it, and you just need a single roll. Right? This is not the kind of thing that stirred him to use strong language. What stirs you? What tempts you? And I think it is a temptation. What tempts you to use that kind of language? For Jesus, when he used proper strong language, the subject at hand is that which involved heaven and hell, the salvation or the destruction of a person based upon sin or righteousness. The second thing that I see when Jesus used any kind of strong or harsh language, he kept his language within the confines of heaven's truth. He did precisely what Moses had done. He did precisely what Michael the archangel had done. He made his point, but he kept it within the confines of heaven's truth. So where does that leave us? Well, let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. As it pertains to embellishing our speech, to interject into it something that makes the point and makes it strongly, that communicates it in such a way that, boy, that point is made. Notice here in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 37, it says, "Let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond this is of evil." You start stepping out of that, whether it's by making promises or swearing or something, or simply embellishing it to get your point across. The whole gamut of things could easily be considered right here. We step out of it, we step beyond it, and it can easily and quickly become evil. Because I want to just take you back and remind you again of the nature of a euphemism. There's a word that we're trying to use, but we know we can't and shouldn't and don't. But we've substituted something in its place. We've embellished that speech to make a point, and we could well have just stepped right over the line into something beyond which is evil. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9. Ephesians 6 and in verse 9. It says, "Masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening." Our speech does not need to be threatening. It does not need to be aggressive. It does not need to indicate that there's harm that's going to come to someone if it's not carried out. Give up threatening. We have something far more powerful to rely upon, and that is heaven's truth. Heaven's truth is the most powerful thing that you can communicate to anyone ever. And let's do it in a way that wins someone to that truth rather than pushes them away. Let's go to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. Colossians 4 verse 6. "Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt." I'm just not sure some of these euphemisms fit into that. That we could call that speech that is graceful speech. That it's a seasoned, well thought out, well considered, going to win the moment for the Lord kind of speech. "Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." Let's go back to the book of Ephesians, this time Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. Every single verse we're about to read pertains exactly to what our conversation is this morning. "Let no unwholesome word," unwholesome word, "proceed from your mouth." You see, that well describes and covers the full gamut of speech. Whether it's an aggressive speech, a euphemism, a dirty word, a four-letter word, it covers all of it. A threatening word, it is unwholesome speech. And he says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment. What Jesus did was focused on the need of the moment and the salvation of the person that was in front of him, steering away from sin and evil and steering towards salvation. That's where we need to be. And if your speech has simply gotten mindless and you're throwing the words in there just because that's how you're raised, that's what you grew up with, that's what gets your point across, let's rethink it. And let's see if there isn't another way to present it so that it is a wholesome word and one that's good for the need of the moment and one that wins people to Christ. Good for edification so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Words that are threatening, words that are aggressive, words that are sinful and unwholesome can easily grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Don't do that. By whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Sealed up but still have rotten speech? Let's hope not. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, things that oftentimes incite and put those words into play. And if you've been a person that's regularly used the euphemisms, may I ask you in a moment of honesty, when you're really stirred, did you ever slip up and use the actual word and not the euphemism that you generally tried to stick in its place? Did that ever happen? Even once? Ugh. It just kind of proves in evidence, doesn't it? We were sort of trying to cover up the other words with these words that we're using. And what was really in the heart was the other stuff. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander to be put away from you, along with all malice. I understand. Oh, it was on the tip of my tongue. That's exactly the problem. We don't want it on the tip of the tongue that it can slip out in the first place. We want to put away the bitterness and wrath. You rely on that which is from heaven, for man, to get us to heaven. Put it away, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Is your speech something that gives grace to those who hear? Or is it something that simply interjects your own authority and power into it by your word choice? Let's think carefully about this. Let's go ahead and put them away. If it is that we're using the foul language, of course that has to be put away. If we're using threatening language, of course that has to be put away. And I hope that you've accepted, because sometimes we're slower to accept, that the euphemisms, which are really simply substitute words for the others, also need to be put away. We can say that something is unfortunate. We don't have to use some of the other words that go in the place of that's unfortunate. This was not the desired outcome. We can elevate the speech, give grace to those who hear, and win people to Christ. This morning the lesson is yours. I hope something in there was useful to you on that point. I think it was really a nice follow-up to the last.